Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular, as always. And if you have your Bibles, please, if you would, open them to Isaiah chapter 40. And before we begin, we have a few things to discuss when it comes to chapter 40 and going forward with Isaiah. And this is, I admit, this is incredibly dry, technical things. And I want you guys to be aware of this because in the future you're probably going to hear about stuff like this, and I don't want to be negligent as teacher in regards to it. All right, so most commentators and scholars over the many centuries and millennia, really, have recognized Isaiah changes in both minor and significant ways with chapter 40. The minor ways are the ways in which the text describes the people and their different experience with God, thus utilizing different vocabulary, oftentimes, from that found in chapters 1 through 39. The significant way is especially with location and time. During chapters 1 through 39, the focus had been on the Assyrian threat, first with Ahaz and then with Hezekiah, and that was all accumulating around 702 BC. Now, however, the focus is on the Babylonian exile, which occurred around 536 BC. So the Babylonian exile, which occurred around 586 under King Nebuchadnezzar, it was not until 536 BC under Cyrus of Persia, of the Persian Empire, where the exiles were allowed to return to their homeland in Judah. As such, there is a clear 100 plus years, almost 150 years or more focus shift starting with chapter 40. It is because of these changes that commentators since Doom in the early 1900s, actually it was around, I think he wrote his commentary in 1895, maybe 1905, somewhere in that 10-year span. And, well, they've broken Isaiah down into three parts. First Isaiah, which is Isaiah 1 through 39. Second Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 55. And then third Isaiah, 56 through 66. Because of this, and all of these things, there is some debate because of all these changes with 2nd Isaiah causing many commentators to believe that 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah were not written by the original Isaiah. Thus, a reconstruction has been attempted in hopes to find out who this other prophet or who these prophets were. Thus, there have been some interesting theories, from there being an Isaianic school of prophets to a few followers of Isaiah, to not even a prophet, but editors who compiled different things together and then put it all under this Isaiah. Thus, the dating of these is from the Babylonian exile period of 586 to 536 to well into the 300s, depending on who you ask. Yet, I do think that there is a critique about all this. The one reason why they assume these things is because of the 100-plus year difference. The argument is that Isaiah could not have written about events that far into the future, thus these theories. Indeed, when I was in college, this was a kind of argument a professor made, saying that had Isaiah from the 700s prophesied about these things, then the people should have accepted God instead of turned away, because they could easily say, look, God was clearly there. He clearly predicted what was going to happen. Yet there are two responses. The first is this assumption is unwarranted, since it would have been from God that these prophetic statements were made, and as such, God very easily could have given Isaiah such messages, especially in light of God telling Isaiah to write things down for future generations, and that was something that we saw earlier in Isaiah. When it comes to my former professor, something he seems to neglect is that after the Babylonian exile, the Jewish people had an incredible change. Prior to the exile, the people often worshiped pagan gods in the high places and practiced idolatry. Anyone who's ever read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles know that they did this repeatedly. Interestingly enough, however, after the exile, this ceases almost entirely, to the point where in the time of Jesus, we find just how disciplined the people were to the law, which their ancestors had often rejected. The question is, what would cause the people to turn from their polytheism and idolatry to monotheism in such a drastic way? Could it be that the prophets had a hand in it for the later generations? Could it be that they really did predict and say what was going to happen, and then it did, and they learned? Ultimately, if it was another hand that wrote 2nd and 3rd Isaiah, they did seem to want us to believe it was meant to go with 1st Isaiah. Could God have utilized another prophet later on? Sure, that is possible. However, it is also possible God utilized one prophet named Isaiah to give all these messages, and I personally do not find it necessary to believe the contrary. No matter the case, we must recognize the full book of Isaiah we have today is what God wants us to have in order for us to know him, his purposes, his promises, and ultimately what he would do in this world. And as a second thought, too, some might wonder, okay, why are these commentators coming to this conclusion? Why are they trying to say, okay, Isaiah could not have done that? And a lot of it has to do with the Enlightenment. After the Enlightenment, there was this really big push that reason is over everything else instead of inspiration. And because of that, a lot of these guys being influenced by the Enlightenment wanted it so that they could interpret the text under that Enlightenment understanding. And because of that, you see this as well. It's all higher German criticism. It's interesting. It might help in some ways. But again, I don't find it necessary to come to the conclusion that it wasn't just Isaiah as we know it, the prophet. If I get to heaven and I was wrong, oh well. In the end, God has given us something here, and that's what's most important. So does everyone understand that? Thick as mud, right? All right, so now you won't be confused if someone attacks you with this or someone says this to you. All right, so that does lead us to today's verses. And before we do, I do want to say that because scholars tend to break it up, there is a new bibliography that I'm reading, other books. So the first one is, of course, John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer in the 1500s. I don't read him as much as I would like, but he made some really, really interesting notes and interesting thoughts about anything he wrote on. So I still read him as much as possible. English Standard Version Study Bible. The Study Bible has really interesting notes. It's helpful. This is a new one, John Golding Jay and David Payne. All right. So this one is the one that's really complicated and technical, where in chapter 41, it talks about different trees, and they spend like 4 pages just talking about trees. Those kind of people, you know, they're just really into it. Everyone else, by the way, has like about a paragraph talking about the trees. So that's just who they are. They're very into it. And Motyer, I'm still reading through Motyer. He's very good when it comes to Isaiah. And then also Oswalt. And this is the second volume of the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. And Oswald is a very good commentator as well. And then also his other one is the New Application Commentary. And sometimes if I get stuck, he has some good thoughts about where we should be talking about particular subjects. And I believe that's all the ones I'm reading for now when it comes to Isaiah. I want you to be as informed as possible. I love you all. This is why I do these things. Trust me. It's love. It's not me. I do it so you don't have to. You're welcome. All right. So Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll start with verses 1 through 2, actually. Oh, yeah, the maps, because we are new maps. Who's excited about new maps? I am. All right, so basically when we saw the Assyrians, they did not manage to capture Jerusalem as God said. Isaiah prophesied, Jerusalem will not be conquered by Assyria. It was conquered by Babylon. Babylon, and then the exile happened, in which case everyone who was left in Judah, except for a few who were not. Okay, the way that Babylon conquered people, what they would do is they would take all the kings, the princes, the prophets, whoever was in that land who was of higher social standing, and they would bring them all back to Babylon. Meanwhile, the peasants and things like that, they would be left. And then what they would do is kind of bring people in order to make sure that no one rose up. And it was their way of keeping uprisings from happening. Did not work. All right, and so again, basically, the extent of the Babylonian Empire, it was actually a massive, massive empire, all things considered. Not the largest, but pretty large. And then we also have Judah and Israel, of course, at the time. Judah was gone. Israel wasn't. I think there's another map, Betsy. I should not have put that one in there. All right. Actually, no, go back real quick. I did want to put that in there. All right. So if you notice, Judah This is the extent of Judah's power during the Assyrian threat. Now go ahead to after Babylon. It goes to here, which is halfway down to the Dead Sea. That's it. That's all that Judah has at the time of the Persian Empire when Persia finally brings him back. Goes from pretty decent-sized territory to almost no territory at all. I mean, you can see 15 miles is that length. So you're looking at maybe, 30, 45 miles across. 30, 45 miles up north-south. Not a large place at the time. But that's what happens when you disobey God, right? So here we go. That's not even right. But it's true. All right, so now we're going to get into the text. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the beginning of chapter 40 has a complete change in tone. There is some debate as to who God is calling on to comfort the people. Some argue that this is in reference to the divine counsel, similar to what we found in Kings. Others believe it is the prophet. They're called to proclaim this. In either case, the word is the same. God wants comfort brought to his people. Notice again the change in language. It is no longer not my people, but instead my people and your God. People once judged by God for their unfaithfulness are now called his own. And instead of words of judgment, we find words of comfort. Again, the kindness is noted as God desires the words to be spoken in tenderness. Who is the object? Some wonder if it is to the exiles, people in Babylon, or if it is those who were left behind. Still others hold that it is for all of God's people. That Jerusalem at this point is mentioned likely means those in Judea, but that does not negate those in exiles who will be featured shortly. As it is, though Jerusalem was threatened by Assyria and overwhelmed by Babylon, in the end it was God who brought things against the people for their sins. Yet the warfare is no more. The sins they once committed are forgiven. The people have experienced the judgment for their sins and received what a righteous God brings against them. Now, however, they are receiving mercy. So now we come to verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is now a voice crying out in a familiar passage which is used to describe John the Baptist in the New Testament. The voice crying out that the way of the Lord is to be prepared in the wilderness. There are a number of interpretations to this. Some believe it represents God bringing the exiles home. Others hold that it is simply God coming to his people's rescue. That the exiles aren't mentioned seems to imply the latter, that God is coming to his people. Oftentimes in antiquity, the coming of a dignitary or a king meant the clearing of the way. Contrast this with the statement here, where the world itself is moved as the Lord arrives. Despite the kings of the earth and their pomp, only for God is the world itself moved, and nothing can hinder his travel. The result of God's coming to his people is that his glory is revealed to them. Glory is understood as a weight or significance. All flesh, all the world will experience the glory of God at his arrival. In some ways, we have experienced this in the coming of Jesus, and it will be laid in full in the end when all has been accomplished. Now we come to verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" Oh, sorry, well, you can listen. "All flesh is grass, and all the beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." So there is a change from the voice. The voice once proclaimed the majesty of God, now tells, we can only assume, the prophet to cry out. The question is, what is it that the prophet is meant to cry out about? It is no longer God's majesty, but in direct contrast, the world, in particular humanity. Thus, the contrast between majestic and unhindered God against easily hindered and weak humanity. All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. For a time, grass grows, and flowers in full bloom are exquisite. But the grass, it withers, and the flowers, they fade. Despite the growth of humanity, and despite the exquisite beauty which we are capable of, in the end, we pass like the grass and the flower. In our mortality, we find ourselves lacking the same substance of mighty God. Yet what causes the grass to wither, the flowers to fade, humanity to die? The answer is God. His very breath causes these things to occur. Despite our pride, in the end, it is only God who is full of power, who is full of might. Even our best, in the end, falls and is often forgotten in time. We may not last forever in this frame, but the word of the Lord does. The Spirit is able to take life, but the same Spirit who speaks the word of the Lord in all of its assurance. As such, on our own, we fall to the dust. But the Lord, if he is for us, then his promises and word to us will cause us to last. And now we'll come to the final verses. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. We are reminded of the beginning of the chapter. Their comfort was to be proclaimed to the people. Why, or better asked, where is their comfort to be found? The answer is in God. They had feared because of the righteousness of God against them, bringing the judgment of the Babylonians for their wickedness. Now, however, they no longer need to fear because the same God who came against them now comes for them. God is then depicted as a warrior. He has conquered. He is stronger than the enemy and has defeated the foe. He brings with him the reward of his conquering and his recompense. This leads us to an interesting question. What is the reward? What is the recompense? The answer is likely found in verse 11, where the imagery shifts from mighty warrior to gentle shepherd. The flock is God's people. Yeah, he will be with them. That he carries them in his bosom recognizes the love and affection God has for his people. He is with his people, and the way is secure. His enemies feel his wrath, as in verse 10. But his people experience his deep love and kindness. All right, so this leads us to the main point, if we can listen to myself talk twice. Thanks, Mike. The main point of these verses are to establish the mercy and the grace of God given to his people. Despite the judgment which comes against them because of their sins, God will defeat their enemies and will provide them comfort. Indeed, he is the mighty warrior, but he is also the gentle shepherd. As we have seen throughout the book of Isaiah, God is beyond all others. Whereas kings fall and people fade, in the end, God remains. As such, we know that our God is unlike any other in his holiness, righteousness, justice, mercy, grace, and love. There is none like him, none that compare to the wonder and the majesty of our God. It is with this which reminds us of the great truth found in this text, and that is that our God is unstoppable. This text today is often associated with Isaiah 6, for it is there where Isaiah was first given a word to speak to the people, a word which God knew would harden the people even further than they had been, a word which would speak of judgment against the people for their wickedness. God was unstoppable then. His word would be spoken by Isaiah, and all he had said would come to pass should the people continue on in their sin. As it is, they did continue on in their sin, and the word was fulfilled according to the righteousness of God Almighty. Nothing could stand in the way of God. Nothing could stop him. The same, though, is true now. God now has another word for those who have experienced exile, those in exile and those who remained in Judah. That word is now one of comfort. It is a recognition that God is for his people and will be for them, that he will be a merciful and gracious God to them despite their sin. Their enemies in the end will not be the ones who conquer, but it will be God who conquers their enemies. Those who had been utilized by God to bring about the judgments are themselves judged by the same God, for there is no standard apart from him, and all must be held accountable to God. As such, he will lead his captive people home again. The path of the conquering God will be straight. There is nothing that can stop him. There is nothing that can deter him. His word has come, and his word is sure. It will lead to peace for his people, where his glory is revealed in full. Isaiah has, in the end, been told to declare a very real gospel, the gospel of God coming to his people in victory over the enemy. It is no different than the gospel which we proclaim, the very reality of God having conquered sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ. The captives come home. All flesh is able to see the glory of God, for all people can experience the great redemption that our God gives through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus we, this very day, are to see the glory which had been promised of old. We are able to experience the weight, the significance of our God as we consider the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. That through the wilderness would come our redemption. The wilderness, a place of death with no life, that through the wilderness would come life. So it is with the reality of Christ. Our Savior died. He experienced death. He walked the wilderness. Yet it was through the wilderness that came life and our salvation. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the wilderness journeys, proclaimed with a loud voice that the Lord is coming. His arrival is imminent. Turn and behold the mighty God. We are in a similar place, for we know that we are personally out of the shadows. We still live in a shadow land. The world is a place full of evil, envy, wickedness, injustice, and a prideful people who would place themselves above God. We see it around us day by day. We wonder, perhaps, just as the exiles, what hope is there? Yet we know the hope, for we have a living hope in Christ. As such, we can be like the prophet who was told to proclaim, "Behold God." We can point people to the truth and the reality of our Heavenly Father. We can know that the word of the Lord is our assurance, for it is from the word that the promise was given that life would come, and it has come. As such, let us cling to the word as well, and let us proclaim the word to the world. It is only in the word we can find truth. As such, let us be encouraged to cling to the word, which is the foundation for all things. Let us not be distracted by the world or even fall into the same patterns and beliefs of the world, but instead to believe the truth of the word given, knowing that it alone is what can sustain us. Our God has told us something today. Though the world may seek to stop him, the truth is it can't. The same is true with us. We can't stop him either. Let's then be faithful to join him, knowing that nothing can resist him, for his word, his promises, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his grace, his mercy, and his love are unstoppable. Indeed, he is unstoppable. And I think that today's text in Isaiah really does lead us to the gospel. In it, we find, in a way, our origins, in which case it is God's people. How did the people become God's people? How is that possible? It requires God to act first. And he does. We, as image bearers of God, are made in his image. He created us. And he creates his unique people for his purposes. As such, you and I, being made in the image of God, we have incredible worth, incredible value, dignity, and sanctity to life. And it's something that we rejoice in, that you and I together are made in this image. Yet the problem happens with sin. Sin which destroys all of our relationships with each other and the world and God. It leads to all the judgments which we accrue. It leads to what happened with the Babylonians, with the ancient Jewish people. Why did it happen? Because of their sins. Because they continued in their idolatry, trusting in stones and sticks and images that they created with their hands. That they would trust in these images rather than the God Almighty. That's sinfulness, it's pride, trusting in our own power to save us. And it's even more occurring in our time today as people continue to bend truth for their own purposes so that way they can be fulfilled. But little do we realize we are only fulfilled. The only way we can find fulfillment is when we lay our life down and give it to God. Only then. And thanks be to God, we know this is the case. How do we know that's the case? How is it that we know that if we lay our life down, if we give it to God, that in the end we will find complete and utter enjoyment and all that we've wanted? How do we know? Jesus Christ, the faithful Son of God, who walked in step with the will of the Father, who laid his own life down, who literally did everything that he asked us to do. What happened with Christ? He was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. And by his blood, we are healed. I'm going to be saying this a lot in the future, but if you ever wanted to know what it would happen, what would have happened if the Jewish people, if the ancient Judeans, if the ancient Israelites, if they had just followed the law, what would have happened in the world? We know. Because Christ. But they couldn't do it. God, who is unstoppable, could. And he did. And so those of us who are in this exile, who are in this wilderness, who see it and wonder about all the things, we can know that there is a way home. God has made the path straight. He has come. He has redeemed. He has redeemed you. He has redeemed me. And he has given us new life. He has declared comfort finally to us. Oftentimes it can be so easy for this world to become such a burden to us. We can look at all the different things trying to hinder humanity. We can wonder about those in power, whether demonic or human. And we can think, how dark is this world? And we can be broken by our own sin. And it's in that moment that we can hear comfort, peace, be still. I am your God. You are my people. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel proclaimed here in chapter 40 at the beginning. And we're going to see it keep repeating. Because this is the new word spoken. And we get to experience the word, that very word alive in Christ. And where does it lead? It leads to a redemption of people who belong to God forever. So, I'm pretty excited about continuing on in Isaiah. I'm very excited about Isaiah 40. I'm excited because the change. Because there was a lot of... Chapters 1 through 39 was just dark. It was just like, repeatedly, y'all are going to get destroyed. But you know what? God has a plan beyond destruction. And that plan is redemption. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your prophet Isaiah. We thank you so much that you sent the prophets to proclaim the truth. And whether that is a hard truth, which is that the result of sin is death, is judgment, or if it is another truth, that you provide comfort, that you forgive sins, that you cause a change within us. In the end, Lord, we know that your prophets, they spoke what they did according to your word, because it was from you. Lord, this world is in need of prophets who do the same, who proclaim the gospel with a loud voice, who tell of your Son, Jesus Christ, who remind people of sin and justice, but also of mercy and grace that can be found in your Son. Let us be a people, Lord, who speak the truth. And let us remember, no matter what, you are unstoppable. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.